Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've had it written so that we can know about your Son and know you in him. And we pray that tonight you would help us to do that better. And as we see him more clearly, please help us to love him more, to love you more, and so to be more like you. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. I wonder whether you find it does your head in sometimes when you're talking to someone and they just keep changing the subject. Do you know what I mean? So you're chatting away to someone, maybe about something important, and then all of a sudden, without any warning at all, they're talking about something completely different. If that's the sort of thing that you find annoying, if you're the kind of person who likes a nice logical flow to a conversation, you may have felt a little bit grumpy as we started our reading this evening. Because think about it, we're 8 chapters into 2 Corinthians now. What's Paul been talking about for the last 7? He's been defending his ministry. This church in Corinth that Paul had started, that Paul loved so much, we've seen it's been invaded by a bunch of people who have absolutely no time for Paul at all. They despise Paul. They look at him and they think he looks far too weak and unimpressive to be the kind of person God would ever use in this world. And this is not just a few disgruntled people muttering about their minister, which sadly happens in churches from time to time. This is a full-on assault on Paul's reputation and on his authority as an apostle. So one of that little group of people the Lord Jesus especially appointed to sort of pass on and set down the message about Jesus as a kind of foundation for the church to come. So as we've seen, Paul has been forced to defend himself in the last few chapters and to say some quite painful things at various points because, well, he knows the stakes are really high. So you turn your back on Paul, you're turning your back on Jesus. That's how it works if you're an apostle. Turn your back on the one who spoke and acted and wrote with the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. You're turning your back on Jesus. Which incidentally is worth remembering, isn't it? If ever we find ourselves troubled by or tempted to ignore something that we read Paul writing in the New Testament. Walk away from that. We're not just walking away from Paul. We are walking away from Jesus. They go together. Anyway, 7 chapters, Paul has been defending his ministry. But just last week, if you were here, we saw Paul had received some really good news. Finally, he's caught up with his friend Titus, who's just come from Corinth and has brought some very, very good news from Corinth indeed. So we saw last week in chapter 7, this church that had been on the verge of walking away from Paul altogether has repented, had a massive change of heart. It's kind of turned around. They're turning their backs on these false teachers and all their lies, and they're going Paul's way again. Chapter 7 was lovely. It was like this little oasis in the middle of the letter. Paul is just bursting with joy and relief at the change in Corinth. And it's brilliant, Paul, we want to say. You know, it's just great. Let's just enjoy the moment. Let's have a couple of chapters, Paul, where we just sort of thank God for his goodness and working in these people's lives. But that's not what we get. Because Paul just carries on. Only this time, different subject. He was defending his ministry. Now suddenly, out of nowhere it seems, he's talking about giving. And chances are we're thinking, steady on, Paul, not now. Now is really not the time. Just give him a break. Because it is always awkward talking about money, isn't it? I wonder whether you find that. You know, when was the last time you were chatting to someone over coffee after church and you idly asked them, oh, by the way, how much do you earn? Or, yeah, how much of your income do you give away? When was the last time someone asked you a question like that? Never, never happens, does it? In our society, money is a really sort of private thing. That's what we tend to think. But it's an especially awkward thing to talk about when you've had quite a rocky relationship with someone. You know, when you're just beginning to sort of patch things up with them a bit. You know what I mean? You fall out with someone, you patch it up. And even if there are all kinds of tricky things that you need to talk to them about, normally you think, I'm just going to put them on the back burner for a while. I'm going to leave them for a little while. Let's just sort of get some nice calm water under our belts for a little while, and then we can perhaps raise them later. So I'd leave this, Paul. We want to say, don't talk about money right now. Now is not the time. But Paul ploughs on. Why? He's not stupid. He knows this might go down badly. Perhaps you noticed as we read just how carefully he writes some of the stuff in this section of the letter. It's a wonderful example of how to address a really sensitive subject in a careful way. But still Paul raises it, which must show us this, mustn't it? This whole issue of how we use our money, Christian giving, must be really, really important. Really important. It must really matter. Because maybe we'd like to think, you know, it's just one little area of the Christian life. You know, it's fine to ignore, to turn a blind eye to that, to get back to it later, fix it up later on or something. Well, no way, Paul seems to be saying. Far too important for that. I can't just let this one go. Because as Paul thinks about the Corinthians, there's something about their giving that really disturbs him. If you read through Paul's letters, it's pretty obvious that financial giving is something that is often on his mind for a very good reason. You kind of read through, you realise there was a famine going on in Jerusalem in Paul's time, and the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering very, very badly as a result of this famine. So Paul, who's an apostle to the Gentiles, so the Christians kind of all around about who were not in Jerusalem, not in that part of the world, has taken upon himself to organise this big collection. He wants to give a really substantial financial gift to the church in Jerusalem as a sort of lovely symbol of Christian fellowship, just to support them through this tough time. It's a great thing for him to have done. Only thing is, the Corinthians were not really getting involved. And Paul is very bothered by that indeed. Now there's loads in this passage tonight. We couldn't even read the whole of it. Lots we've not got time to look at. So there are just two things we're going to stop and think about this evening. First, a contrast between two types of giver, two sets of givers. And secondly, the thing that makes the difference. So first, the contrast between two sets of givers. And that's where Paul starts, isn't it? By contrasting the Macedonians on the one hand, beginning of chapter 8, with the Corinthians on the other. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. What kind of givers are the Macedonians? I wonder what kind of words he'd use to describe this bunch of people Paul talks about here. What kind of givers are they? They're generous, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They're sacrificial, notice, not just because verse 2 says they're extremely poor, but because they gave so much, verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. So not just, you know, the little bit of money their financial advisors or friends thought it might be okay for them to give. These Macedonians just gave heaps more than that. They're eager to give as well. Notice that. So end of verse 3. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So you get the sense, don't you, when Paul started planning this collection for the church in Jerusalem, it never even crossed his mind that the Macedonians would contribute to that. And it didn't bother Paul in the slightest. He knew how poor they were. He knew how little they had. But somehow they've heard of what Paul's doing and they've got in touch. Paul, what are you doing? They're asking. Why can't we be involved in this collection too? And notice as well, there's a real God-centeredness to the way the Macedonians give. This is not just them giving money to impress Paul or to impress the rest of the Christian world. Verse 5 says this is giving from the fact that flows from the fact they've already given their whole lives to the Lord. And they know everything about them belongs to him, including the little bit of money that they have. So there's no sense of them grasping it and hanging on to it because it's theirs. It flows out. Amazing, the Macedonians, aren't they? I wonder why Paul mentions them here, though. Because imagine how we would feel here at Barkham if maybe we had a really bad response to an annual giving day, or, you know, sort of we got into a patch where most of those who come regularly were not giving to the church at all, or something like that. And then one Sunday, Julian stood up and showed us some charts, just showing us how well our brothers and sisters at Arborfield and Christchurch were doing, you know, how they were really digging deep to support the work of the gospel. Imagine how we'd feel if something like that happened. I don't know about you, I'd feel a bit uncomfortable, to be honest. Especially if I was one of the people who was not giving, I'd feel very kind of got at and slightly exposed if that was to happen. Although in a situation like that, maybe I should feel a bit like that, you know, a little bit exposed. It's not always a bad thing to feel a sense of shame as we see how others are doing, if they're being obedient and we're not. And it's like that with the Corinthians here. Paul is hoping this Macedonian example is really going to prod the Corinthians into action and make them realise just how far they are from how God wants them to be, and kind of encourage them to see how they could give generously as well. Because if anyone needed a bit of a prod and a bit of encouragement, it really was the Corinthians, wasn't it? Because look at the next few verses. What kind of things characterise their approach to Christian giving? What sort of clues do we see? Chapter 8, verse 7. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Do you get the sense, perhaps, that... well, because they were doing better in all these other areas of the Christian life, they thought it was okay to let giving go. You know how that works? I could give this bit of money away, but I'd kind of hope to spend it on this thing for myself. And, well, I've had a pretty good run of, you know, reading the Bible and praying on my own for the last few weeks. And, well, I'm certainly serving hard at church at the moment, so I'm giving loads of time. And I was very godly in the way I responded to that awkward thing that person said that they shouldn't really have said. So, well, God must be pretty pleased with me at the moment. Maybe I'll keep this for myself. Verse 10. Here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So, again, we get a sense, don't we? These Corinthians, they kind of talk a good game when it comes to giving, don't they? You know, when Paul first launched this big appeal, this Jerusalem appeal, it sounded like they were right up for it. You can imagine, oh, brilliant idea, Paul. Of course we'll contribute. Just send us the forms. You know, we'll fill them out. We'll go online. We'll sort out the standing order. First thing. A year later, nothing. All mouth, no action. Maybe verse 12. Just have a look at verse 12. If the willingness is there, the gift's acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. Do you just get a sense again? You know, there's a... they look at Paul and they're sort of saying, oh, you know, Paul, if we had just a little bit more than we do, of course we'd chip in. We give really generously, to be honest, Paul, if we had a bit more money than we do. You know that one? If I got that promotion I went for, or, you know, the interest rates were a bit better than they are, I'd give really generously, but I didn't get it, and they're not very good at the moment, so sorry, I can't really contribute. Look what Paul's saying in verse 12. He's not asking them to give what they would give if they had loads more. And no one is expecting someone on a minimum wage or a student loan to give as if they're a millionaire. So stop worrying about that, Paul is saying, but you have got something, so you should be giving something now. And notice as well, and maybe this is the most chilling thing, how these Corinthians just seem to have been completely unmoved by the news of how their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were suffering so badly. So pick it up, verse 13. Our desire, Paul says, is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed, but that there might be equality. You know, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Honestly, Paul is saying, I'm not asking you to starve so that they can be fed. But just face the facts. You've got loads. They are starving. At least give them something to supply their needs. Because the Corinthians haven't been doing that, it seems. They've seen the famine appeals on TV, I guess. They've read the letters from the Barnabas Fund, just sort of setting out how that famine really is hitting the Christians in that part of the world particularly hard. But it's just kind of washed off them like water off a duck's back as they've gone and booked their next luxury holiday. Haven't given a thing. It's incredible, isn't it, in the cold light of day. How could a Christian be so unmoved by the suffering of a Christian brother and sister elsewhere? But that's what they're like. So Paul is embarrassed. He really fears for them. Because it's not going to be long. This is in the bit that we didn't read. It's not going to be long before Paul turns up in Corinth himself to collect the money that these guys have pledged for this great big collection, this Jerusalem appeal. And Paul's going to turn up, possibly even with one or two of the Macedonians in tow. And you can see what's likely to happen. Have a look, chapter 9, verse 4. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. You can imagine the scene, can't you? There's Paul, he turns up in Corinth. Hi, I've come to collect the money you said you'd give for this collection for the church in Jerusalem. You know, the one I talked about a year ago, the one that you were so up for. And there's an awkward silence. And lots of Corinthians not quite meeting Paul's gaze at that point. Ah, yeah, sorry, Paul. Never quite got around to that. Other stuff came up. All made even more awkward by the fact you've got these Macedonians who've just given so much out of their complete poverty standing right there watching. So I know you may not like what I'm writing, Paul says, but I'm doing you a favour. Chapter 9, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance with this letter and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you'd promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So, two sets of givers. Macedonians falling over themselves to give. The Corinthians who weren't. So what makes the difference? What turns a Corinthian into a Macedonian when it comes to giving? Because I don't know about you, but whatever it is, I need a dose of it. I mean, I've got to be honest, I need a daily dose of whatever this thing is. Because I'm naturally such a Corinthian. I mean, I'd love to think I'm a Macedonian. I'd especially love you to think I'm a Macedonian. You know, to think that I just love to pour my money out on God's work. I'm thrilled to hear about new opportunities to do that. But I'll be honest, left to myself, naturally, I'm just not. You know, naturally, I think about the kinds of things our churches might get involved in the next few years, perhaps like planting a church in a new area or something. I'm thinking, oh, great. Who's going to pay for that then? You know, naturally, I hear about other Christian organisations that I've got links with planning big new initiatives. And one of my first thoughts is, oh no, they're going to be asking for more. And naturally, I hear about major disasters happening around the world, and I don't even want to open the next few emails from the Barnabas Fund in case they prick my conscience too much. Naturally, I look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which talk about giving generously and say God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm thinking, come on, Paul, which is it? Make your mind up. Because I can see how you give generously by giving a lot, and I can see how you give cheerfully by not giving that much. Both at the same time? So what does make the difference? What turns resentful, tight-fisted Corinthians into joyful, open-handed Macedonians? Well, not commands, notice, they won't do it. I'm one of your ministers, if you count Sundays at 7, your church. I don't think I have got the authority to give any commands whatsoever when it comes to giving. Paul was an apostle, and he probably did. But look what he says, chapter 8, verse 8. I'm not commanding you. He's not in the business of issuing commands about giving or compelling people, chapter 9, verse 7. He doesn't want people giving under a sense of compulsion. You know, he doesn't want to be thinking about trying to squeeze money out of really reluctant people. If God is only interested in cheerful givers, I take it we should only be interested in cheerful givers too. So back to our question, how does that happen? What is the secret of cheerful and generous Christian giving? What's the thing that Paul knows will sort of unlock the bank vaults of our lives and get the money flowing? Well, I think the answer is literally all over this passage. One of the things I sometimes do when I start working on a sermon, sort of at the beginning of the week or the end of the previous week, if I'm feeling really organised at that point, is to print the passage out and get some coloured pens and go through and highlight repeated words. Especially useful with Paul's letters. And spotting kind of repeated words, repeated phrases can be a really helpful way of kind of understanding you know, what he's really getting at. Although you've got to be a little bit careful if people spot you playing around with coloured pens. It's very hard to persuade them in sermon preparation. But it's a good thing to do. You know what one of the most repeated words is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? grace. It's the word grace. Notice it's there at the start. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And it's there, notice, just over the page at the end. Chapter 9, verse 14. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And it's there several times in between as well, although our translation masks one or two of them a bit. What's going to unlock cheerful and generous giving? Understanding grace. That will unlock it. In other words, understanding the kind of God we have. Realizing he's not a God who takes. He's a God who gives. Recognizing that he's not some needy, mean-spirited God who's all about grasping and taking and sort of sucking us dry. He's a generous Father who is all about giving and just pouring out good things that people like you and me just don't deserve at all. I wonder if that's how you see things between you and him. That you're the one with nothing. And he is the one who just is showering you with good things you simply don't deserve. Or if sometimes you're tempted to think it's the other way around, you know, that you're the one with good things like money and time and energy. And there's God constantly trying to sort of prize them out of your hands because he needs them instead. You know, so every standing order you set up or increase, every evening you agree to give up for some church thing, every slightly demanding task in church life that you agree to take on, you're there thinking, I wonder if this is finally going to satisfy him. Because if that's how you see things, if that's how we see things between us and him, it's no wonder we find giving so hard, is it? But notice how Paul completely turns that view of us and God around. That's why these chapters are just littered with references to the word grace, to God's grace, his kindness. The way he just gives us good things. In at least three ways that Paul mentions in those verses that Lizzie read in that second reading. First way, God shows us his generosity, his kindness, the way he gives, is in the fact that he gives us each enough to give. Have a look at verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you see what that's saying? If you're trusting Jesus, if you're a Christian, God has given each of us everything we need for every good work, including giving. Which may come as a bit of a shock to some of us. Maybe you're thinking, hang on, I'm living on a student loan and it really doesn't go far. Or my salary is not that great and you know how the costs of living have been going up and up, so there's really not much to spare. Or maybe you're not working, you're on benefits or something. This really doesn't go very far indeed. You know, how can anyone suggest God gives us each enough to give? But look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? In all things, at all times, having all that you need, that's inclusive too, you will abound in every good work, including giving. Verse 10 says, we're a bit like sowers who have been richly supplied with seed to sow. You know, different amounts of seed, perhaps, but we've all been given something to sow, something to give away. That's what it's saying, which should change the way that we think about our income and our possessions, shouldn't it? Imogen, our daughter, she's getting to the stage now where she's beginning to open negotiations about pocket money. Age 7, that's when it seems to start. And one of the things that we would love for Imogen is for giving just to be sort of something that she always does, you know, not to become a big thing she has to think about opting into perhaps later on in life. So we're still thinking this through, but one option, one possibility for when pocket money starts is for us to be very clear that some of what we give her each week we expect to be given away. And if that's how it gets set up, it would be outrageous, wouldn't it, if she did just sort of keep it all to herself. if the deal was, some of what we give you is to be given away. Well, you can form an orderly queue afterwards and tell me what you think about our ideas for pocket money with Imogen. But you can't avoid the fact, Paul says, that is how it works with the money God has given each of us. If we have an income, some of it is given to us to be given away. And if we're tempted to think, yeah, but no, no way. I just have not got nearly enough coming in to do that at all. Remember the Macedonians, how much did they have? Almost nothing. But what did Paul say? Chapter 8, verse 1, God had given even them the grace, the gift of being able to give. Now for some of us it might be so little we can give, but there's something there. Might be a fiver a month, a couple of quid a month. For some of us it might be hundreds of pounds a month, maybe even thousands, I don't know what your financial situation is. But the point is, it's there. We see God's generosity in the way he gives us each enough to give. Secondly, we see it in the way that he gives more to those who do give. So chapter 9 verse 10. See what it says? Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. In other words, this seems to be saying as Christians give, God gives them more to give. It truly challenges the way we think, doesn't it? Because our tendency is to think, if I've got this bit of money and I give it away, I'm going to be worse off, I'm going to be poorer. Look at what Paul says. Sow the seed God gives, and he'll increase our store of seed. Give us even more to sow, so that the harvest of our righteousness is even greater. We'll be made rich in every way, which I don't think is Paul saying, you know, we'll become wealthier, our bank balances will grow. It's not Paul sort of saying, oh, just give a bit more, and before you know it, you'll find yourself living in a mansion, although sadly there are so-called Christian organisations that use lines like that. No, because notice, verse 11 says, these are riches that will allow us to be generous. And it's true, isn't it? People who are in the habit of giving don't tend to get filthy rich when more money comes into their lives. Their first instinct tends to be, oh, how can I give some of this away as well? And it really is a brilliant investment to make, notice. So it results, verse 12, in the joy of knowing that we're supplying the needs of God's people, our brothers and sisters. And in knowing that they're thanking God for it, it results in them praising him, verse 13, for what he's led us to do, for this evidence that we really are putting him first in our lives. And it results, verse 14, in those that we support holding us up in prayer in this sort of lovely circle of Christian fellowship. It's a lovely thought that, isn't it? As a church, we give thousands of pounds each year to our mission partners around the world. So for each of them, you could do it as a little pie chart of their income. And there'll be a little section from Barkham Church. And now turn that round and imagine a pie chart of all the prayers that go into the sustaining and the growing of the work here at Barkham. Imagine that pie chart. Imagine all those slices on that pie chart that represent the prayers of people we give to around the world. All the prayers for us in India, for instance, as we support the Delhi Bible Institute, or in Cape Town as the Burts pray away for us as we give to them. So we see God's generosity, Paul is saying, in the way that he gives us enough to give, and in the way that he gives more to those who give so that they can carry on giving generously. And finally, and most wonderfully of all, we see his generosity in the way he's given us his son. Notice how Paul finishes, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Which gift is that? Now, Paul is pretty good with words, isn't he? And he's described a number of gifts God has given in some detail in this section. Which is the indescribable gift? The one that's beyond words. What kind of God do we have? A grasping God? A God who's intent on draining us dry, because really he's only in it for what he can get. How can we possibly think that when we look at the cross? And when we remember how he gave his own son. And remember that that wonderful verse in chapter 8 verse 9 is true. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Spend eternity getting our heads around that. Every day in eternity, if we're trusting Jesus, we'll see him in all his glory and we'll think, Father gave you for me. You became poor for me. That's what turns Corinthians into Macedonians. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your word is not sort of shaped by our cultural preferences. Thank you that you so kindly talk to us about all kinds of things we don't tend to talk to one another about very much. And we confess, Lord, that left to ourselves, we are far more like this Corinthian church than this Macedonian church. Don't tend to be very keen to give. We'd love to think of what we have as ours. And yet, thank you for the Macedonians. And for this lovely, lovely example of what understanding your grace can do, even in people like us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand more and more the kind of God you are, that you're not some nasty, needy, grasping God. You're a generous God who gives and gives and gives. And even when you're asking us to give things up that we don't want to give, you're not doing it because you're being unkind. You're not doing it because you want the benefit. You're doing it because you know it's best for us and you want to kind of redirect us to even better things. Please help us, even now, this side of eternity, to begin to understand a little bit more what it was for you to give your son. What it meant for the Lord Jesus to willingly give up the riches and the glory of heaven to go to the cross for us. And we pray that as we understand that, you would so transform our view of you and our understanding of you, and so grow our love for you that we grow more like you and give more generously to all kinds of good things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.